First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. For some weeks we've been studying together the Christian warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. The subject that's brought before us in that portion of Scripture is the battle in which the true Christian is to be engaged, and also the armor in which he is to be arrayed that he might be best prepared to do battle spiritually. Now, in due course, I'm going to be speaking of the spiritual armor in a general way and referring to the various pieces of armor in particular. But we've been stressing one aspect of Christian warfare in recent messages. There's something that's vitally important in any earthly warfare as an army goes into battle, and it also holds true in spiritual warfare, and that is you must know your enemy. Know your enemy. Included here is not only knowing who our enemy is, but how that enemy operates. It is so vitally important in fighting a war to be aware of the activity of the enemy. In considering that matter, we introduced last time the important topic of the environment in which the enemy operates. In human warfare, reference is often made, we know, to the theater of war or to the battlefield. And the Bible teaches us that Satan is the god of this world. In other words, this world is his domain, it's his territory, it is his field of operations. However, as we noted, though it's correct to say that the devil's activity is very real amongst ungodly people because they are his servants, the fact is the great war that he wages is not actually with them because they're already on his side. Why would he do battle with those who are part of his army? The environment of Christian warfare centers really upon the life of the Christian individually and upon the life of the church collectively. Both of these are in view in Christian warfare. And so the words that are before us in Ephesians 6 apply to both, to the church collectively, to the congregation, as it was there in Ephesus, and to the individual believers that make up that congregation. There is a collective warfare that involves the whole church of God, but there is also a personal conflict in your daily Christian life. Now, last time we examined the environment in which the enemy operates as he wages war against the church generally. We noted the plain warnings delivered in Scripture. In the Bible, there are many warnings given concerning the activity of Satan in opposing the church of Jesus Christ. And we would ignore those warnings, even as a church, at our peril. But as well as the plain warnings delivered in Scripture, we spoke of the particular ways demonstrated in Scripture, the ways, that is, in which Satan carries on his warfare. And we referred to three only of these. Persecution. Read the book of Acts. You'll see that various persecutions of the church are recorded. It was a period of fierce opposition. God's people were under pressure from the devil and from the devil's crowd. And satanic opposition has continued since throughout the ages of church history. And as well as the murder and the torture and the imprisonment of many of God's people, there has been a persecution that's more subtle in form, but no less real. And it would include the scorn and the mockery and the laughter of a world that hates God, which is directed against his people. Persecution. And then perversion. The introduction of false doctrine. That's the devil's work, to poison the church. The devil hates the truth. And if he cannot get men to overthrow the truth, to jettison the truth altogether, he will pervert the truth, or he will twist the truth in order to overthrow it or to nullify its effect. And therefore churches, and especially their ministers and elders, need to be watchful lest false teaching comes in to infect the body. Another way in which the devil wages war in the church is by persuasion, as well as persecution and perversion in doctrine. There is this persuasion that he is involved in. There's a problem today with the thinking of many professing Christians, including preachers, I might add. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we noted what concerned Paul concerning the Corinthians. It was the possibility of their minds being corrupted by the deceitful working of Satan. And have we not seen that in many a church? Some have been persuaded that it's no longer necessary to stand against worldliness and sin or to separate from false teachers. Some churches have been persuaded to abandon long-held scripturally based positions in favor of a pragmatic approach, just doing that which works rather than that which is right before God. And I think the devil has been persuading a lot of minds in good churches, especially in the pulpits, and the results have been tragic indeed for the church. But I want to continue looking at the environment of the warfare as it centers upon the life of the Christian individually. We know, as we read the verse that I've just quoted, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, that there is a warfare going on against the individual soul. Here the apostle exhorts God's people as those who are strangers and pilgrims in the world, this is not our home, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There is a warfare going on that affects the Christian as an individual. And when we go to Ephesians chapter 6, and I would like you to turn there, you'll find there that no doubt it is addressed to the body as a whole. The context would show us that. But that body, that Ephesian church, was made up of individual Christian believers. And the armor that is spoken of is to be worn by each and every saint of God. Each individual believer is called upon to wrestle and to stand against the wiles of the devil. So here is a word for each one of you that professes the Lord's name today. The battle and the fight is an intensely personal one for which you personally must be equipped. Once more, we think of the words of Peter, this time in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Obviously, this is a word with particular reference to the individual Christian. The devil's after you. He's on your trail. Satan is your adversary, and Satan is out to devour you. Now, the very fact that we are Christians means that the devil takes a particular interest in us. He's specially concerned to defeat the believer as and when he is able so to do. Now, I want us to note some of the ways in which Satan wars against the individual Christian. Let me suggest, first of all, that Satan employs the weapon of sad discouragement. How does the devil come against us? Well, here's one way that he definitely comes against the people of God. Again, if we might refer to Ephesians 6, verse 11 and verse 16, it talks about the wiles of the devil, verse 11, and it talks about all the fiery darts of the wicked or the wicked one in verse 16. Could I suggest to you that one of the devil's arts, one of his devices, one of his wiles is discouragement? Thoughts of discouragement and distress are among the fiery darts that he fires into your mind and into your heart. I agree with Lloyd-Jones when he says that discouragement, a sense of failure, a sense of utter and complete hopelessness are generally the result of the devil's activities. Do you ever feel that way? That you're just a big failure? That you're just utterly and completely hopeless. that you're really not of much use at all to the Lord or to His work. I think that's the devil's work, to make a Christian feel that way. It is remarkable how the Scripture refers sometimes to the attacks of Satan upon the mind of the believer. And we have mentioned this already. It bears repetition in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, a verse I quoted a few minutes ago. Paul said that he was concerned, he feared, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice there the focus of the devil's attack. It is upon your minds. Let me say to you, as an individual Christian, if the devil can get you thinking in a certain way, it will be to his advantage. He wants you to think in certain ways. Now let's be honest, there's no doubt that these are discouraging and difficult days for the Lord's people. I'm sure you would agree with that. Sometimes you look out on this world and the state of it and your heart sinks. You look at society generally and the attitudes that prevail there, and to some degree in the church as well. And all of those things are calculated to depress and discourage the Christian's heart. And the devil can and he will use that to defeat you, to cause you to have the attitude, well, what's the use? Why should we even bother? That's the work of Satan. And not only does the devil cause us to focus on things outside of ourselves, but another potential cause and source of great discouragement is our disappointment with ourselves. Do you ever feel that way? Really dissatisfied with my own performance as a Christian. The devil will certainly use that, if he can, against you. Discouragement is a weapon in his armory. And as we examine the Scripture, it's clear that many other believers have had to battle through the ages with personal discouragement. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. The man in view here is Elijah. I'm sure you'll agree that Elijah was a giant of the faith. Elijah was a great warrior for God. And in chapter 17, we find him courageously standing before Ahab and telling him, there's not going to be any dew or rain in the land, but at my word, God's judgment is upon the country. You find him then in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. He's standing alone. The people of Israel are non-committal. The people of Israel are not really determined to take one side or the other. They're sitting on the fence. And he has to say to them, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Why halt ye between two opinions? Make up your minds. Make your choice. And God gave Elijah a great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets, 850 of them altogether. But here he is in 1 Kings 19. In the aftermath of the blessing of God and the victory that had been obtained. And it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And whatever else we might say about this portion of Scripture, it is clear to me that Elijah is a discouraged man at this point. He wants to give up. In fact, he has already given up. He has decided that his ministry is over. He has decided that there's nothing more that's beneficial for God's work for him to do, and the Lord might as well just take away his life. You know, the amusing thing for me is if he had stayed where he was, that request would have been granted, because Jezebel was going to kill him. So if he wanted to die, should he just stayed where he was? I don't really think Elijah wanted to die. I just think he was giving vent to frustration and disappointment and discouragement. And we look at this and we wonder, well, how could that happen in such a giant of the faith? Of course, the Lord helped him to get over it. The Lord spoke to him with a still small voice, and the blessing of God was known again by Elijah as the Lord encouraged him, "You're not the only one, because I've left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." There's a godly remnant yet, Elijah. The Lord ministered to him. But just think about his discouragement. And though I know the Bible doesn't mention the devil in this portion, 1 Kings 19, I can assure you that Satan was involved in discouraging the Lord's servant, getting him to look at himself, getting him to feeling the way that he was feeling. We have another instance of a man of God being greatly discouraged. Who was Jeremiah? He was a prophet. He was called of God. He was set apart by God from his mother's womb. You can read that in Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord had set him apart as a chosen vessel to be used of him. But you come to chapter 20, and he says in verse 7, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me." He was having a real hard time with the opposition that he was facing. "For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said," look at verse 9, "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." I could just shorten that to two words: I quit. I quit. I'm done with this prophetic ministry. I'm tired of the opposition. I'm tired of the reproach that's heaped upon my head because of speaking forth God's word. So that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to be a prophet anymore. That's what he said. Of course, as we read on in that verse 9, he got over it. The Lord enabled him to get over it. For he said, "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." So though he said, "I quit," he really ended up saying, "I can't quit. I've got to keep on." I tell you, many believers have been in that place where they've had to battle with personal discouragement, and the devil uses it to his advantage. Turn to the book of Psalms. There are two Psalms that use the same words in relation to this: Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. In Psalm 42, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" It's really talking about discouragement and depression. And then, when you go down to verse 11, you have the same words. Psalm 42:11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" And then you find it in chapter 43. Psalm 43 and verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" David knew what it was to be discouraged. And the devil is not mentioned in any of these instances, but I'm quite certain that he sought to take advantage in each case. Thank God the psalmist was able to look away from his discouragement, because those verses I just quoted also contain these words: "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." But he was discouraged prior to that. Doesn't Satan love to get God's child looking at himself? Let me make it personal to you. Doesn't the devil want you, and doesn't he enjoy getting you to look at your past failures and faults and sins? Always getting you to think about something that you did in the past that you shouldn't have done. The devil wants to keep you and me looking back until you are totally discouraged and depressed by the very thought of it. You know, Satan wants you, Christian, to feel that your life is a complete failure. Like Elijah, I am not better than my fathers. But remember the promises of God. 1 John 1 verse 9 is a precious scripture. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. It means to wash us from all unrighteousness. We're not to be all the time looking back upon our failures and our sins, but we need to be looking forward. Philippians chapter 3 contains the words of Paul where he desires to get to know the Lord better. He wants to attain to a better standard in his life. He wants to go on with God. And he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I'm not there yet. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I'm not there yet. I'm not the finished article. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Did you notice that? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, you've got to make sure that the things are behind. That you get your sins under the blood. That you seek and find the forgiveness of God for your past sins and iniquities. But then move on. Press on. Have you backslidden in the past? You might say, preacher, not just once, but many times. Well, let me tell you what God says to his people who have backslidden. Jeremiah chapter 3. And verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And then, of course, you have the response of the Lord's child. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And that terminology is also used by the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 14. And these are beautiful words. Hosea chapter 14 from the first verse. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. That's the truth. You have sinned. But then he says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Then you have God's word. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. What a tremendous promise of God. But of course the devil doesn't want you to dwell upon the promises of God. Satan doesn't want you to dwell upon the grace of a God who heals the backslider. He employs the weapon of sad discouragement. And there's something that should also be remembered, and that is that the devil can even use something that is not spiritual at all, but physiological. A physical or a mental affliction, a quite natural defect in someone's temperament that he employs to cause spiritual discouragement. Lloyd-Jones gave the example of William Cowper, the great hymn writer who wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. He said he was a classic instance of psychological disease. He was subject to and suffered from periodic attacks of melancholia, a psychological condition, but he did not know his condition. We learn from the hymn in which he asks, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" But he thought his problem was spiritual. He was in an agony of soul and felt at times that God had deserted him, but it was entirely due to this diseased condition of his mind. And Lloyd-Jones, who himself was a medical doctor, said that there had been many similar cases. Thomas Shepherd, for instance, a great Puritan here in the United States, undoubtedly suffered from the same condition. He didn't know it. He used to lash himself about his spiritual condition when it's clear he was suffering one of his periodic attacks of depression. So we have to be careful about that, because the devil could try to get you into an agony concerning your spiritual condition when it could actually be all explained in terms of the physical or the psychological. The devil can use those things. The devil can use an illness. How often even a physical affliction can be turned to use by Satan. You'll know what I'm saying. You don't feel very well physically, but it affects you spiritually. And in such times, we need to look to the promises of God and ask the Lord to help us to draw the sweetness from them. See, I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I know what the promises are. I've learned many of them off by heart. They're in my mind and heart and in my memory, indelibly fixed. But there's a lot of times I can read those promises and I don't get any benefit or little benefit from them, because I'm not allowing the sweetness of those promises to affect me. I'm allowing the devil to discourage me. We're not to be ignorant of his devices. Against the individual Christian, Satan employs the weapon of sad discouragement. Let me say secondly, he employs the weapon of serious delusion. Here's one of those wiles of the devil. Now, we spoke about this in relation to the entire church. Error creeps in, or men bringing falsehoods creep in, to lead astray the flock of God. And that's something that the individual is susceptible to as well, being carried away by a doctrinal delusion. You know that many of the cults in history, they emerged from the skewed thinking of one individual who started out oftentimes in an evangelical church. You look at the history of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons and some of these other cults. Some of the leading individuals in those organizations started out in bona fide evangelical churches, and then they got carried away with some delusion. William Gurnall, who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, observed, "Satan often chooses persons of place and power as instruments. Ideally for him, he will secure both the throne and the pulpit. The best way to infect the whole town is to poison the cistern from which they drink." How shall church members become hardened in their sins? Let the preacher sew pillows under their elbows and cry, "Peace, peace," and it is done. There's no doubt that the devil taught Eve false doctrine in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says it, that she was beguiled by his subtlety. She was led astray by his delusion. And what utter confusion reigns today among many who profess the Lord's name, and what harm is caused to the gospel by the practices of such people. And one of the problems about false belief, you see, is that it results in wrong practice. What you believe always has a great effect upon how you behave. It must inevitably do. What you believe affects your behavior. We see that illustrated in the scripture. Let me show you two scriptures in 1st and 2nd Timothy. In 1st Timothy, first of all, chapter 6 and verse 20 and 21, he gives an exhortation. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. He says, Timothy, be watchful, be careful. Keep that which has been committed to you, and avoid these false teachings, because some professing have erred concerning the faith. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verse 16, he tells him, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You see that? False teaching, leading to false practice. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. There are people who had been turned aside, had their heads turned by false doctrine. Now, one example of a serious delusion in our day is antinomianism. I know that's a big word. It comes from two Greek words, anti and nomos. It really literally has the idea behind it of against law or no law. Antinomianism. Now, this is not a new thing. This is something very old and has been described in theology for many, many centuries. But antinomianism is alive and well today among professing evangelical believers. The idea is that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and that which flows from it, has now in the New Testament age got nothing whatsoever to do with a Christian. And the great cry is, you're not under the law, but under grace. Now that is scripture. But what they mean by it is not what that verse means. And this scripture is misused to support the idea that the Christian has nothing at all to do anymore with God's law. And let me tell you, one area greatly affected by this no law type of Christianity is Sabbath observance, or I should say non-observance. Now this is a big subject, and I haven't time to deal with it all today and the ramifications of it, but it boils down to one simple thing, and it's this: God owns one day in seven in particular as his day. Now it's all very well for people to say, well, every day is the Lord's day because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and every day should belong to God. This is true. But God tells us, this is not something that we have made up, God tells us that there is one day in seven that particularly belongs to him, and therefore he gives it a name. It's called the Lord's Day because it belongs to him. There's only a couple of times that type of terminology is used in the New Testament. It mentions the Lord's table, it mentions the Lord's supper, and in Revelation 1 verse 10, the Lord's day. So this is a special day. Sunday, the first day of the week, is a day given over to the private and public exercise of God's worship. And it's because Christ rose on the first day of the week. We're not as those who worship on Saturday, who behave as though the resurrection has never happened. Christ has risen. And on the first day of the week, we meet, as was the apostolic practice, and church history proves it. This is a special day given over to the private and public exercise of God's worship. Therefore, things that are lawful on other days are forbidden on this day, with the exception of necessary works, the so-called works of necessity and mercy. I had to involve myself, as you probably did this morning, in a work of necessity by plugging in a little thing called a snowblower, getting the thing started, and get my driveway opened up so that I could come and worship the Lord. Works of necessity and mercy. There will be people who will break down today. They need somebody to come and help them. There are people whose health will break down today, and they'll need to be taken to a hospital and cared for. The doctors and the nurses and the physicians are not going to say, well, now, it's Sunday, we can't treat you till Monday. That would be a nonsense. The Lord Jesus said, if you had an animal and it fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, you should lift it out. a work of mercy. I'm reminded of the illustration of the man who was a Christian, who was asked by his employer to work on Sundays, and it wasn't necessary work. It was something that could have been done on other days, no need for it to be done on Sunday. And he said to this Christian man, well now, doesn't the Bible say that if your ox or the donkey falls into a pit on the Sabbath day that you can lift it out? He said, yes, the Bible does say that. But here's the thing. If my ox or ass fell into the pit every Sabbath, I'd do one of two things. I'd either fill up the hole or sell the animal. The point being, this man wanted him to work every Sunday on the basis of that elastic term, works of necessity and mercy. You see, the keeping of a Sabbath, sadly today, is foreign to many professing believers. Many a church in the Lehigh Valley here doesn't teach or preach Sabbath observance. I know that. Many of them will leave their services, including the preacher, and go straight to a restaurant and cause other people to work unnecessarily so that they can have their dinner. That's what happens. They don't believe that there's a day that is different. And that's a sad thing. And what such folks fail to realize is that every attack upon the sanctity of the Lord's day is an attack upon the worship of God. When I was a little boy, even then, and that's a long time ago, there was one of these ice cream vans used to come around our neighborhood. You know the kind with the bell ringing that drives you nuts by the time you've heard the 30th time that tune play. It used to come around every day, including Sunday. I think I was about 2.5 years old, and I was looking out at the window longingly at that ice cream van. My mum and dad had taught us that the Lord's Day is a different day, and you don't buy or sell unnecessarily on the Sabbath. I remember my mother said to me, son, that's the devil. And I said, Mummy, I'd like to get an ice cream off the devil. Oh dear, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. But I thank God for being brought up in a Sabbatarian home. All my toys, my soccer ball, were put away on Saturday night and brought out again on Monday. Because Sunday is the Lord's Day. Now that's not legalism. That's a charge that's often leveled at people who keep the Lord's Day. Oh, that's legalism. To set apart the day of God for him. God didn't say, now give me 6 days and you can have one. He said, just give me one day and you can have the sixth for all the other things. Is that too much to ask? And furthermore, it's not legalism. It happens to be the word of Christ. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Say what? That sounds like law to me. John chapter 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So you say you love the Lord. Do you love his law? I hasten to add, the law of God is not a way to life for the Christian. No one will ever be saved by law keeping. You can't. That's why Christ came. Only he could keep the law perfectly. But while the law of God is not a way to life for the Christian, it is a way of life. And that's why Paul could say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Christ has indeed kept the law of God perfectly for his people, for their justification. We are saved by his life and his death, but the experience of God's free grace does not make a believer lawless. See, the attitude of every Christian ought to be like that of the hymn writer. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Again, it's important to realize that there may be some very serious delusions that are mixed among many truths. And Jesus warned the disciples concerning the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees. That little bit of error mixed in with much truth, which is so dangerous. And we've got to be careful about that, because it's the work of the devil. This is how he wages war on the Christian. He wages war on the Christian by employing the weapon of sad discouragement, by employing the weapon of serious delusion. And thirdly and lastly, he wages war on the Christian by employing the weapon of simple diversion. And when I say simple diversion, I might have used the term silly diversion, because it's in that sense that I mean the word simple. How often has a godly man or woman been sidetracked or had his or her attention diverted away from the main business of serving Christ by some foolish issue that happens to be a matter of indifference spiritually? It's a non-essential, but they've made it into a huge thing. You know, it's all too possible for us to make majors out of minors in the Christian life. I suppose there are all kinds of examples I could give of situations where the devil has sidetracked a Christian over some minor issue, some issue that's really in the area of small potatoes or minutiae. Let me give you an illustration. In our first congregation in Mount Marion, we had an older couple begin to attend the church, and we were very glad about that. And they came for a while on Sunday mornings, and then they all of a sudden stopped coming. So I arranged to go visit them. I wanted to see what was up. That's always a very challenging thing, shall we say, because sometimes you kind of know before you get there that it's not going to be good. But anyway, I want to make sure that if there's something that we'd done or someone had done that could be fixed, that we should deal with that. That's the Christian thing to do. So I arranged to go to their home and visit them, and obviously the question came up about why they had ceased attending the church. They hadn't been there for a number of weeks. And the old gentleman told me, well, it was very simple. It was because, and he said it not very nicely either, it was because you don't recite in unison, he said, the Lord's Prayer in your church. I said, that's true, we don't. I said, I happen to believe that the Lord's Prayer is Scripture. There's nothing wrong with saying it. In fact, we were brought up at home saying the Lord's Prayer. And I guess there would be nothing wrong with the congregation actually saying the Lord's Prayer. But sadly, I think what often happens is people learn the Lord's Prayer parrot fashion, and it just becomes like a ritual. So that, you know, we say the Lord's Prayer, great. Do we even think about the words of it? Do we even think about what's being said? I would suggest a lot of times folks don't. They just do it. They do it at funerals and so forth. So I just said it's not really part of our church's practice. We are not so taken by liturgy that we would want to do that. Well, of course, he'd been raised in an Anglican church where they always did that. And we didn't do it. So he decided that was sufficient reason not to attend our church services. Of course, the local Anglican church did not preach the gospel as we did. But that wasn't mentioned. You see how something small can become something very big? We need to beware as Christians of making mountains out of molehills. We need to beware of making matters of personal preference or personal conviction a test of fellowship. And I don't think that it's too strong to suggest that that sort of thing is a device of Satan to get God's people off track. Did you ever watch a bunch of little kids playing together? And it's not very long before they fall out over some toy or game. Isn't that right? One of them, that's mine. No, it's not. I had that first. No, you didn't. And they begin to fall out. There's a million toys in the room, of course, but they all want the same one. That's the way children are. Or did you ever see parents get annoyed with a coach, a soccer coach or a softball coach or whatever, because their little Susie or little Johnny didn't get picked for the all-star team? There's some people in churches like that. My minister, Dr. Paisley, when he started out in the Ravenhill Evangelical Church in Belfast, he disbanded the church choir. You know why? He said it was the war department of the church. He found that people were saying, well, my daughter didn't get chosen to sing a solo part, and her daughter did. And so he said, right, that's it. No choir. The congregation will be the choir. You know, the immaturity of Christian people has to be seen to be believed sometimes. Ephesians 4 verse 27 gives us some very, very good advice. We do well to take heed to it. Neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. What does that mean? It means giving him room to get in. Even just the tiniest little opening, that's all the devil needs. Just one little crack in the window that he might get in. Remember what the Bible says about the tongue in James chapter 3. Oh, how small our tongues are, and yet how big the damage they cause. James 3 verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. But notice this, and it is set on fire of hell. You know what that tells me? The devil uses it. He lights the fire on the tongue and gets the blaze going. Oh, how careful we need to be. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Says James 3 verse 15. Devilish. It comes from Satan. Does the devil get involved in disputes among Christians? You better believe he does. Let us, as individual believers, give him no place. Let us give the devil no quarter in this battle. May we not be ignorant of his devices. May the Lord help us to take to heart his word, which says we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.